have you ever been caught or about to be caught doing something wrong? Or maybe it's that you're just about to be caught. I'm not talking about taking a cookie from the cookie jar, right? I'm talking about doing something really wrong, and I'm going to have you advance the slide, Jess, or put that on toggle mode. This isn't quite working yet. But knowing that feeling of you're about to be caught, that's an awful feeling, right? Sometimes it's that feeling of disgust. You're disgusted with yourself. You knew what you did. Or maybe it's that you know you didn't do what was right. Or it's that feeling of shame that you've disappointed or will disappoint someone else. Or maybe it's the fear of that discipline that you're awaiting, right? But maybe it's a little bit of all four of those. Well, one of those many times in my life where I've had that feeling is on the way up to Portland Community College. I was driving with my dad, and I'm not sure if he's here this morning. Are you here? He got in like at 12:30 last night from moving my brother down to New Orleans where it's 80 degrees in the middle of the night. So yuck. So I don't blame him for not being here. But he was driving me up to Portland Community College because we wanted to find out why I couldn't register for class the next term. For some reason, PCC would not let me do that. And the next term started just a couple days away. And after not having been able to register for 2 to 3 weeks now, my dad said, let's go up there. Let's find out what's going on, why we can't register. Well, it turns out that I couldn't register because I had some really low grades the term before because of a lot of sleeping in and not showing up to class. And it also turns out that they wanted to have a conversation with me about how that was going to change before they let me register. It also turns out that I knew that we needed to have this conversation and I just hadn't told my dad about that. So here we were driving in the car to PCC to find out what I already knew. And yes, there was shame and disgust, right? All of those things were on high alert and the fear. And we finally pulled into that parking spot and I let it all go. You know, a number of bad decisions had led up to that moment and it was time to come clean. I told my dad how the last term went and that they wouldn't let me register for class until talking with the registrar. And I broke down telling him I was sorry. And my worst fears didn't happen. You know, of course he was disappointed, but he had compassion. We had that meeting. We made the plan. I signed up for more classes. I passed those classes, passed other classes at Multnomah, and eventually they let me graduate. But it wasn't until coming clean that I could restore that relationship with my dad, right? And today we get a look at one of my favorite psalms, which is Psalm 51. Now, Pastor Steve set the course for this summer looking at the different kinds of prayers, and he's going to be officiating a wedding, a joyous celebration this afternoon, and asked if I'd be willing to preach today. And I looked at this psalm, and he said, if you don't want to preach that one, do something else. Totally fine. And this is one of my favorites. It's a great psalm, and in it we learn something very simple. We learn that confession leads to restoration. We learn that confession leads to restoration. Now, like I said, this is incredibly simple, but it's profound and very personal. And we're going to look at King David today and read his prayer and think about and see his story. And it's going to be very easy for us to think about how other people need to confess, right? but that's really a fool's trap. We need to hold Psalm 51 up as a mirror to our own heart. I need to hold Psalm 51 up as a mirror to my own heart. And we're going to turn to page 395. If you're using the Bible in a chair in front of you, that's on page 395. And if you look at Psalm 51, you see there's an inscription written before verse 1, which says it's for the director of music. It's a psalm of David, King David, and it actually has a time associated with it. It was when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So, whoa. There's a story there, right? You don't just, not every psalm has a big backstory like that. So we need to know that backstory. And many of you are familiar with the life of King David. You know of his heroics. You know of his trust in God. You know about God's favor on his life, about God using him to begin the plans for his temple. You know about God promising David that there would always be a king in his lineage on the throne. And we know that Jesus came from that lineage. And we also probably know about this episode in David's life, his big failure. But to recap, because we need to go there, David had many years of success. And after that, for whatever reason, he got lazy. And one year, he didn't go out into battle with his army like the other kings did. And he stopped leading his army to stay at home with the comforts of kingship. And while his army was out fighting, he walked along his rooftop one afternoon, just looking over his city, over his kingdom. And he happens to see a woman bathing. And rather than saying, "Whoa, didn't need to see that. Let me go inside before temptation continues," right? He takes another step further. And he says, "I need some help identifying who this is." And so he finds out her name is Bathsheba, and it turns out she's married to one of his mighty men in battle, Uriah. And Uriah's out on the front line, so David takes these misdeeds a step further, and he sends for Bathsheba to come to his house. And he could have stopped right there. He could have just said, "Wow, that's an interesting, beautiful woman. I want to meet her." He could have stopped it right there too, but he was the king, and it didn't seem like he had any advisors saying no to him. So he has sex with her and sends her on her way. I don't know what he was thinking at that point. Maybe it was that, "Wow, whew, I got away with adultery. I know that was wrong, but got away with it." Maybe he wanted to continue the affair. I don't know. But either way, she sent word to him a little bit later saying that she was pregnant. And usually that's fantastic news, right? You hear someone's pregnant, you're like, "Awesome, you're going to have a baby." But David must have been thinking the opposite. He's thinking, "Oh no, I'll be caught. I'll be caught by one of my strong, mighty men in battle." So he tries to cover his tracks with a plan that involves getting Uriah to come home from the war and to sleep with his wife. Well, after a couple nights of getting Uriah drunk, Uriah still shows integrity and camaraderie with his troops by not spending the night with his wife while they're in battle. And instead, he stays with the servants at the king's palace. So that, since that trick didn't work, David sent Uriah back to the front lines with this secret note to the commander to say, "Put him in where the fighting is strongest and then fall back." Well, that plan works, and Uriah is killed in battle. It wasn't direct murder, but it was murder directed by David. Everything seems to be well. Somehow, all this has gone off without a hitch. There's no problems. Until David is visited by Nathan after the birth of his son. And Nathan, the prophet, cleverly draws David into this parable of injustice and agitates David to the point where David is ordering the life of the man in this parable. And Nathan points out that it's just a story, but the story is about him. David was the man he's talking about. The consequences of David's actions were long, very long-lasting, and they included the death of his son, and violence, long-standing violence in his family. And yet, what do we know about David? We know that he is called a man after God's heart. And then in 2 Samuel 12, where you can find this story, David responds to this, to Nathan's story, by owning his sin. He responds in sorrow. He responds in fasting and in worship. And in this, God is gracious. Nathan tells David that the Lord has put away your sin, and he says, "You shall not die." David is shown something called grace and called mercy. He does not get what he deserves. So that's what we want to look at today. What happened between David's great sin and his restoration? Sometime this week, I would encourage you to read Psalm 32 because you get some big insight into what was going on inside of David for those 9 months or so. But today, we're going to focus on Psalm 51 on page 395, though necessarily we will not cover every detail. And before we jump into the psalm, we want to remember some things, that we are reading a psalm. We are reading poetry, right? We're not reading a narrative, which is a story that has a plot line. We're not reading a letter from Paul to one of the churches. And poetry is meant to speak to us in a different way. It's meant to engage our emotion as well as our mind. It communicates more through rhyme and metaphor, and it helps you just not just know what you need to know, but feel what the author is feeling. And Hebrew poetry has rhyme to it, though often instead of rhyming words, they rhyme ideas. This psalm is a lament, which means that it brings the tone of humility and sadness and contrition. And it's kind of like watching a musical. How many of you guys have gotten to see a live musical at some point? Oh man, a wonderful thing, right? Recently, Allison and I got to go see Mamma Mia at the Broadway Rose. It was fantastic. And you know, you understand the storyline, what's being communicated, but when you hear the characters sing, you really get a chance to feel how they are feeling. And that's what we get here in this psalm. So knowing all of this, let's turn and read Psalm 51. How did David go about this process of processing through his sin, his mess up, and find restoration? Let's read together. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict, and you are justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, O God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in the burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So we want to walk through the four main themes that we see in this prayer. And again, I'll just remind you, as I'm reminding myself, to invite you to apply it to your life. Don't make it about David or someone else, but about you. The first theme that we find that this is a prayer asking for mercy based on love. So David, he uses three metaphors to blot out and to wash me, to cleanse me. And he uses three concepts to talk about his wrongdoing, right? Transgression, iniquity, and sin. And of course, each of these has its own range of meaning, but the main point that David is trying to communicate is that he is calling on God to remove his wrongdoing. While those words don't rhyme, the lines do. And there's this weight of impact of David feeling the gravity of the sin and this plea for God's forgiveness. How many of you guys watched the West Wing TV show back from the early 2000s? Yeah. It reminds me that show tends to be wordy, like a psalm, but there was one scene where the characters were insulting each other. And to get their point across, one used three different words or phrases that essentially were attacking the person the same way. And the other character's response was, "You just said three things that mean the same thing." That's kind of what David is doing here, right? But in doing it this way, we feel that gravity and that plea along with him. His words carry that full weight. He knows he's rebelled. He knows his guilt. He knows he missed the mark. And they carry that strong desire to be lifted from the guilt of his sin, to be washed like clothing that's been stained, or to be cleansed like taking a shower after a hard week's work. David is after purity here. But look back at the top. Do you notice where David began? He began with appealing to God's character. He said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." That's the word hesed, his loyal love, his loving kindness. And he appeals to God's compassion. You see, David knows he messed up, but he also knows who God is. He knows God because he grew up knowing and following the God of Israel, the God who revealed himself to Moses. And even though I wasn't here last week, I got a chance to hear Pastor Steve's message, and these words keep on coming up throughout Scripture, so it's probably appropriate that they keep on coming up for us too. But David knows the God who revealed himself to Moses, saying this, "The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. David knows God. He knows that there is punishment for his sin, but he also knows that God forgives and that he is merciful and compassionate. When you picture God and his position to your sin, I think it's easy for us to take one of two approaches. Either you have people who say, no big deal, God forgives, right? No big deal. Or you have some who say, I'm hosed. I've just got judgment coming for me. But those two really fail to take in the whole character of God, who God says he is. You know, just as a loving parent allows the right consequences for their wayward child, yet still displays mercy and forgiveness, that's the kind of God we have in God our Father. When you mess up, do you just have one picture of God in your mind, or do you take into account all of who he is? Well, David must have lived this out well and passed this along his story, because his son Solomon would write the same kind of thing in Proverbs. Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Would you come before God with whatever it is you've got and ask him for mercy? It's based on his character that he shows mercy. It's who he is. So the next theme we see is a prayer of owning our sin. It's a prayer for forgiveness, of confessing our sin and owning it. Now let's read back to verses 3 to 6 again. David says, I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth and sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb, and you taught me wisdom in that secret place. So we can see David is very aware of his sin, right? He finally knows that, and he's confessing it here to God. This is a huge step, because it's hard to be restored from something that you don't own. If you rebuild broken walls on top of a cracked foundation, they're likely to be broken again, right? You've got to fix problems from the ground up, and that's what David is doing here. He confesses. So confession is a big theme here. So what is confession? I like the way that Sky Jatani, a devotional author, puts it. He said, God does not call us to confess for his benefit, but for our own. In Scripture, the word confess means to speak the same thing. When we confess our sins, we are simply repeating what God already knows to be true. Confession is saying, yes, Lord, you know the truth about me, and I agree with what you see. I will not hide. I will not run away. I will not pretend to be what I am not. I really appreciate the way Max Lucado also defines confession. Saying the confession is not telling God what he doesn't know. That's impossible. Confession is not complaining. If I merely recite my problems and rehash my woes, I'm whining. Confession is not blaming. Pointing fingers at others without pointing any at me feels good, but it doesn't promote healing. Confession is so much more. Confession is a radical reliance on grace, a proclamation of our trust in God's goodness. What I did was bad, we acknowledge, but your grace is greater than my sin, so I confessed. Maybe it's time to agree with what God already knows and acknowledge what's plain for him to see. You know, it's unlikely that you'll own it to others until you own it to yourself and to God. So why is it hard to confess? Right? I thought of a few reasons, at least for me. We want to believe we're better than that, right? We want to have a higher self-image. We don't want others to see our mistakes. We don't believe God will love us. We don't believe others will still love us. We want to project strength. But ultimately, as we see with David, even the king is not above the law, and it's better to confess now before it gets worse. Think of the many times where David could have confessed or at least changed course. He could have done something like that after staying home instead of going out with his army, or after seeing Bathsheba bathing, or after finding out who she was, or after inviting her over, or after sleeping with her, or after finding out she was pregnant, or after getting her husband drunk once, or after getting her husband drunk a second time. Or after committing murder. No, it went all the way to murder. I have murder in my heart here when I think about this, because I have a love-hate relationship with bluebells. I really do have murder in my heart right now. They are beautiful, and they provide a wonderful accent to our yard. Now, bluebells are not sin, don't get me wrong, but if you don't take care of them, they grow and reproduce like a weed. They drop seeds that are scattered by animals, and new bulbs grow like wildflowers, right? I'm sure that's where the phrase comes from. Well, after not taking care of our bluebells for a few years, our yard was full of them. It's not a picture of our actual yard, but it communicates how I feel. So a couple years back, I took every spare waking minute that it was light outside and I wasn't having to feed my kids dinner or put them to bed to dig out the bulbs in the front yard. It took a whole week to do that. This year, it was the backyard's turn. It took 2 weeks of work and over 20 32-gallon barrels full of these plants and their bulbs to get them out front. And I already know, because the front yard was done a couple years ago, that all the bulbs aren't gone. They will be back. I will have to go and dig them out again, but they will not be as bad. I know that. So if you see a mess forming, confess early, right? Save yourself the growing trouble. David could have done that. But finally here, back in our psalm, David confesses to God. He knows that he wronged others, but ultimately he knows that all sin is sin against God. And David owns that sin, saying, God, however you choose to act in this situation, however you judge, I know will be right. It's justified. Well, in verse 5 and 6, David actually uses the same word to begin each sentence. It's translated in the NIV here as surely or yet. But it's the word behold or look. David's contrasting who God wants him to be with who he actually is. God wants faithfulness and moral insight, but David does not have those qualities. He really acknowledges that, and he feels that depravity. And then later on, continuing this same thing of asking for mercy, look at verse 16 and 17. David says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. See, David knows that there is no sacrifice that will really atone for what he's done. The sacrifices didn't cover his wrongdoing. What was the punishment for adultery in the law? It was death. What was the punishment for murder in the law? Death. Right? There wasn't an animal sacrifice that could remedy his situation. And that's what David really gets. He has some insight on God's character and recognizes that what God really wants is his heart. He wants David's affections. He wants his trust and he wants his faithfulness. He wants David to be broken over his sin and the distance that it's put between him and God. He wants David to be sorry for how he treated his maker. And as one commentator wrote, David is not denying the sacrificial system or the importance of offerings, but he recognizes that God requires something more fundamental, a repentant and humble attitude before these offerings can have real meaning. Does God want our worship? Yes, but he wants it from humble hearts. God doesn't reject someone that comes to him with a humble heart. We see that here in James. God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. You know, as a dad, when my kids fight and they call each other names or they shove or they hit, of course I want them to apologize to each other and learn that, but I want them to actually be sorry, right? When I see that they are really sorry, that they understand how they've hurt the other person, you know, that really turns a corner for me as a dad. And I try to teach them to say sorry first, even when they're both wrong, which happens a lot, right? So what's God's reaction to this kind of confession? We know that David found life in forgiveness. And in the New Testament, John writes this. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And as Jesus' people who have been forgiven from all because of his sacrifice on the cross, when we seek forgiveness for what we've done, we do so like in a marriage relationship, right? Our mess-ups in marriage don't change the status of that relationship, but they do create a break in trust and communication. So seeking forgiveness leads to full restoring fellowship. So we seek mercy based on God's love from the sin that we own. And the result of that confession, that contrition, is restoration, which is our third theme. This is a prayer for restoration and rebuilding. Let's look back at verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop, he says, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. So David returns to his prayer for cleansing, which he's already asked for, but instead of focusing on his sin this time, he's turning and longing hope toward restoration. See, when God forgives, he restores, and the product of that is joy and gladness. Now, one commentator said that the goal of confession is not belittling oneself, but a renewal of the joy and the gladness that the faithful have in God's presence. It's not about feeling like crud from here to eternity. David compares this restoration to becoming pure, like the hyssop plant that was used to sprinkle blood on someone who had just been gotten rid of their leprous disease. He calls on God to turn his face away from his sins as if he had erased them from the record book. And this is the heartbeat of God, as we see in Isaiah. God writes this, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." And Jesus, in Jesus, we have that kind of forgiveness and restoration. The author of Hebrews says, "By a single offering, he, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So a return to right relationship with God is a wonderful thing, rebuilding what was once there. Let's look down at verse 10 again. David prays this, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Restoration looks like a heart that is pure and seeks God again. It looks like renewed joy in God's rescue and his salvation, right? It looks like a desire for him and his ways. And David is praying that he would follow God continually. David's desire is that he would remain in God's presence. And his prayer about the Holy Spirit is important. And we'll sing those lines shortly. But it's important to note the difference between old and new covenant believers. I like the way one commentator wrote this, saying that the psalmist expresses his fear that due to his sin, God would take the Holy Spirit from him. Well, New Testament believers enjoy the permanent gift of the Holy Spirit and need not make such a request, nor fear such a consequence. However, in the Old Testament, God's Spirit empowered certain individuals for special tasks and only temporarily resided in them. For example, when God rejected Saul as king and chose David to replace him, the divine spirit left Saul and came upon David. And we know that the New Testament warns us against rejecting the Holy Spirit's leading by quenching or grieving the Holy Spirit. So as David seeks restoration here, he envisions a greater restoration even for God's people as he closes this psalm praying for Jerusalem, a prayer of hope that God would restore the city he dwelt in, the place that God loved. And it says, king, that David knows his actions affect many. Have you gone there with God? Have you sought his mercy? Have you confessed your sin? Have you sought and experienced the joy of restoration? Well, there's one more theme that we need to see in this psalm, and that's our response. What's our response to all this? What's David's response to all this? And this is a response of a prayer of a commitment to pass God's grace along. Let's look at verses 13 to 15. David says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise." So David's vision of restoration looks like telling others about the character of God, about sharing his story so that others might find the same kind of forgiveness and restoration. In fact, David connects his own restoration with others' restoration. You saw he said, "Restore me to the joy of your salvation." And that word restore is the same word for turn back in verse 13. So David's saying, when I'm restored, once I've turned back, my plan is that others would be restored, that others would turn back. And it's in this that David is worshiping God. You know, this is how Paul operated. He shared multiple times throughout the New Testament, right, of his past mistakes and failures, how he'd wronged God, how he'd wronged others, but now that he's free. I think it's really interesting to compare this with what Steve was preaching about with Hezekiah's response after being restored. Hezekiah really didn't pass along that good news, and David here is committing to that, saying, I'm going to pass along the good news of who God is and his character. And he openly plans to teach others and worship God for his salvation. This sharing of God's mercy is important. Lastly, from Max Lucado, I love what he talks about, the importance in finding a church like that. Find a congregation that believes in confession. Avoid the fellowship of perfect people you won't fit in. But seek one where members confess their sins and show humility, where the price of admission is simply an admission of guilt. Healing happens in a church like this. Followers of Christ have been given authority to hear confession and to proclaim grace. Confessors find freedom that deniers don't. Will you find that same kind of freedom, the same kind that David found? Is your sin too great for that? Remember, God forgives adulterers and murderers. He can forgive you as well. You know, in my late teens and early 20s, I had an ongoing struggle with lust and looking at pornography. You better believe that I knew it was wrong, that it was sin. And we could talk about a cycle of sin and shame, but that's not today's topic. Well, I lived with the weight of that sin as described in Psalm 32. Read that and you know how you feel. But confession is difficult, even though I wanted help. You know, all the reasons I listed before, right? I wanted others to think better about me than that. I didn't want to lose the trust or love from family or friends. But finally, it was too much to bear, and I just couldn't handle it. So I chose to come clean to my parents. That moment that I did that, that was the beginning of freedom, as that newfound accountability and support began to release the power of sin. You know, I really found that truth from my parents, that when you confess and renounce, you find mercy. And as that restoration continued, I found the freedom to share my story. And it turns out, I'm not the only one who struggled in that way. It's a merciful thing that God would use our mess ups to help restore other people who have messed up in similar ways. You know, God did not send his son to die on the cross so that he could condemn you when you confess to him what he already knows. He shows mercy. Know that you can be free. Now I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up as we sing a couple final songs today. And just give you the space. You know, as they're leading, as we're singing a couple different songs, sing along with them, worship God. But you may want to worship him in another way. You may want to have the space there to confess. Feel free to stay seated if you'd like. Stand up if you'd like. But you have the space to confess to God if there's something going on right now. And ask him for mercy. He's merciful and he forgives. You may want to confess to another and let them assure you that Jesus has forgiven you. And then go from here and share with others as you are freed and restored. And then worship Jesus truly. As we prepare our hearts, I just want to read a couple verses out of Psalm 51 one more time. Let's close our eyes as we hear these words. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me.